Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see many familiar faces. Also, good to see those of you who are new to the church or newish to the church. It's great to have you with us. My name's Andrew, one of the leaders here, if you are new to Grace Church. And we're going to be picking up a series of talks that we started last year on the life of Abraham, which you'll find in the book of Genesis, right at the very front of your Bible. So if you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 20. We'll also put the story up on the screen as we go along. And Happy New Year. Should have been the first thing I said. So we've called our series, By Faith Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in an amazing chapter much later on in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11. We have a sort of hall of fame for amazing women and men that have gone ahead of us, whose lives we are called to emulate because they lived with faith in God and they walked with him in reverence and they were obedient to what God had to say. And Abraham is introduced with the words, by faith, Abraham. And then we're given a sort of little potted summary of his story there in Hebrews chapter 11. So Abraham is presented to us as a man whose story we would do well to reflect on and consider. And we've got to the point in that series where we're up to Genesis chapter 20. And many of you know I love maps, so let's just orientate ourselves. Abraham is on the move, and there's a lot more detail on this map than we need for this morning, but if you just have a look at the arrows, you can see that Abraham moves around quite a bit in his life, and at this particular point in the story, he relocates from Bethel to a place called Gerar, which in modern-day terms is on the border of the Gaza Strip. Later on, it's referred to as the land of the Philistines. So Abraham goes to this particular location. He's new there. No one has a clue who he is, or perhaps his fame has gone ahead of him. And we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. We need to pause and reflect on what is going on at this point in the story. Abraham is moving to a new area, and his presence there is unlikely to go unnoticed. We know that Abraham has a huge household. He has many flocks and herds. He would have been regarded by others as being a significant tribal leader. So his arrival in Gerar might be perceived as a threat. So, given all this, what is Abraham going to do? Well, typically what would happen in the ancient world is if you're a significant tribal leader and you moved to a place where there was another significant tribal leader, you might offer that man the daughter of your daughter's hand in marriage and cement an alliance between your two families. But of course, Abraham doesn't have a daughter. Moreover, he's aware that if any other significant tribal leader in the area sees his wife and takes a liking to her, he might think, here we go, I could have this woman as one of my own wives, put her in my harem, kill Abraham so that that man could possess his wife. And so Abraham comes up with this deception, this ruse. He says to Sarah, what we're going to do is we're going to agree that you are not my wife, but my sister. And they go to Gerar, and sure enough, the local king, tribal leader, Abimelech, takes Sarah as his wife. The whole thing is an almighty mess. Sarah is now with another man, and you'll recall, if you're familiar with Abraham's story, that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham depends on Sarah being with Abraham and having his child. So, the whole thing, as I said, is a mess. What's going to happen next? Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he," that is Abraham, "not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Now note that. It's an important point for later on. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. This is extraordinary generosity on the part of Abimelech. To Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. That's about 12 kilos of silver. This is to cover the offense against you. Before all who are with you, you are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, we give you this time and ask that you would instruct us through your word. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For your glory. Amen. Well, it's an intriguing story. And if it sounds familiar to you, then yes, we've been here before. Because in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham travels to Egypt, and the same series of events happen right there. And whatever we make of that story back in Genesis chapter 12 and this story in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does not come out of them well. There is a deliberate intention to deceive. And Sarah is passed around these different men. First, the Pharaoh in Egypt, and then Abimelech, this king in Gerar. Now, what do you make of Abraham's response when Abimelech calls him to account? Abimelech says, you told me Sarah was your sister. And Abraham says, well, yeah, she kind of is my sister. I mean, she's my wife as well. I omitted that detail, I admit, but she's my half-sister. I mean, as excuses go, that's pretty weak, isn't it? It's right up there with Snodgrass. Why haven't you done your homework? Oh, well, I did my homework, sir, but then, you know, my mum did this and my dog did that, and just weak. And then Abraham says something equally foolish. He says in verse 13, when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to Sarah, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, tell people that I'm your brother. Now, in modern day terms, that sounds a lot like emotional abuse, doesn't it? If you really loved me, then you would say this. But it's the first thing that Abraham says to Abimelech, which is the most interesting, and I think the most significant for understanding the message of this story for us today. And we find this in verses 10 and 11. Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. When I came to Gerar, O king, I said, there's surely no fear of God here. They have no reverence for God. They have no concern for God. They do not worship the Lord God. And although I am chosen by the Lord God, that will mean nothing to them. So they'll have no regard for me and for my household. And I think this idea of the fear of God is the main governing idea of the whole story. Now, I'm going to come back and consider the Abraham story some more in a little while. But what I want to do first is step back and consider this theme of the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, as it's often expressed. It's a strange idea to many, but it's a major theme of the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, there are about 138 occurrences of this idea. So what I want to do is give you a sort of whistle-stop tour as we consider all of these places through the Bible where we discover something about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. And I want to start in the book of Psalms. As we go through these statements, just allow these statements to settle. Just consider the weight of these statements as we hear them one after the other. We're going to start in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in verse 11, we read, "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." In Psalm 34, verse 9, "Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing." Psalm 86, verse 11, David prays, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have the words of Moses. In verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" Just consider for a moment. I know I messed up the reveal there. But consider, how would you answer that question? What does the Lord your God ask of you? Abraham says, "Fear the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him and love him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Moving on to David, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. David gives instructions to the worship leaders about how to lead the people in worship before the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 25, he says, "This is how you're to help the people understand what it means to worship God. Teach them to declare these words, 'For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods.'" When we come to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, I'm really struck by what we find in the book of Proverbs, where we discover that the fear of God isn't a harsh thing. It isn't a stern thing or a severe thing. It's actually something that opens the door to blessing. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We also find that in the Psalms, in Psalm 111. Proverbs 14, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death." When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, we have the concluding words of the teacher who writes, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." We also find this theme in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we find these words about a future messianic king who will be anointed with the Spirit of God. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." I wonder how many of us realize that one of the titles given the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, this theme of the fear of God is picked up and developed in the New Testament. We find it in the reaction of the disciples to Jesus, who is, of course, God in human flesh. In Luke chapter 5, Peter encounters Jesus. There's this miraculous catch of fish. And in verse 8, we read, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.'" And then Jesus calms the storm. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, we read, "The disciples were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" We have the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then we have the experience of the early church. A married couple called Ananias and Sapphira hold back some money that they had pledged to give to the Lord, and then they lie about it, and God kills them. And then in Acts chapter 5, We read in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And then verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. No one else dared join them. And all this is the reason why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The Bible is full of this idea of the fear of the Lord. And for many Christians of a previous age, it was central to their understanding of how we relate to God. They preached about it, they taught on it, they wrote about it. My perception is we don't hear so much about it today. It's not such a fashionable idea. And a big part of the reason, of course, is that we struggle with this idea of fear, because fear is a negative thing. We look fear up in the dictionary and we see it means terror or apprehension. So we think, well, that's not how we relate to God. God loves us. God is warm towards us. God embraces us. God draws us close to him. God dispels our fear. And so we struggle with this idea of putting fear and God together. The Bible knows no such hesitation. Eugene Peterson writes on the fear of the Lord, it is the stock biblical phrase for the way of life that is lived responsively and appropriately before who God is. It's a phrase we can't quite nail down. It carries a sense of relating to God with reverence and awe, with a sense of his holiness. It carries the sense of, this is a God that we can't mess around with. This is a God that we absolutely can't have on our terms. If we're to have what the Bible calls eternal life, which is abundant life, fullness of life, the blessed life, it's on God's terms or not at all. He's not a genie God who exists to give us what he wants. He doesn't exist to make us feel good. This is a God that we cannot control. He's not a little godlet that we keep in our pocket and just take out on Sundays. He's not customizable. He can't and will not conform to our desires and wishes. He's not a God whose commands we can treat as suggestions. He's not a God whose word we can make say what we want it to say. We can't afford to ignore it if it isn't to our taste, or come up with a whole bunch of reasons why it doesn't really apply to us. Living in the fear of the Lord means living with an awareness of the godness of God. And this is what I felt the Lord wanted me to bring at the start of this new year. New year for many of us is dominated by plans, schemes, and projects. You may have made some resolutions, right? Fewer snacks, less time with my smartphone, more exercise. All those resolutions are good. You may have come thinking, this year I'm going to make some fresh commitments to the church. I'm going to sign up for a community group. I'm going to sign up for an interest group, which we'll hear about next Sunday. Oh, I'm going to get into good and godly habits with regards to my giving to the Lord by giving to the church. All of that is good. Or you may be looking around thinking, oh, this year I'm going to redecorate that room, or I'm going to repair that wall, or I'm going to read that book. All of that is good. But the question I want to ask this year, and the challenge I want to bring, is not, what are you going to do? It's, how are you going to live before God this year? Are you going to live responsively and appropriately before who God is? Not before God as you want him to be. Living responsively and appropriately before God as he really is, as he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Because if God is as the Scriptures reveal himself to be, then this isn't a God that you or I can afford to mess around with. He really isn't. It's not a God we can treat casually. And as I was reflecting on this theme, it struck me that the attitude that the Bible teaches us to cultivate in relation to God is similar to the attitude that Laura and I want to cultivate in our sons concerning the sea. And up front, I want to acknowledge the limitations of this illustration. because God is personal and the sea is impersonal. Clearly, we're talking about two things that are not exactly the same. But my interest is in the inward disposition that should characterize our relationship to both. Laura and I want our boys to grow up enjoying the sea. We want them to enjoy splashing around in it and swimming in it and surfing in it and bodyboarding in it and kayaking on it. We want them to experience the blessings of the sea in fullness, but in addition, we want to help them develop a healthy reverence and have the right kind of fear, because the same sea that provides so many opportunities for joy can also be exceedingly dangerous. And when they're out in the water or near the water, we want them to behave responsibly and appropriately, because we can't have the sea on our own terms. We just can't. We play by its rules, or it can literally kill us. Just caught your eye there, Tom. You, of all people in the church, will know that as much as any other, right? In your work for the Coast Guard. And I'm not alone as a pastor. Sometimes people tell me about this or that choice they've made, and I think, don't you fear God? Don't you have regard for the one who can throw you body and soul into hell? Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you will one day give an account to him for the choices that you make? And just to extend this illustration, let's imagine three groups of people at the beach. There's a first group of people, and they're at the top of the beach, and they're keeping it as far away from the sea as they can possibly stay. And they're looking at all these people playing in the water, but they think, I'm not going to go there, it's too dangerous. They're unable to enter into the joy of those who are in the water. And those spectators on the shore are filled with fear, but it isn't the right kind of fear. Their fear is paralyzing. Their fear leads to passivity, to withdrawing, to holding back. They won't enter in. God does not want us to fear him in that sense. That's not what we mean by the fear of the Lord. And then there's a second group of people, and they're throwing themselves into the water with abandon, but they're careless. They're taking silly risks. They have no concern for the changing tides. They have no concern for the rip currents that in a moment could pull them up, out and under. And they're at the opposite pole to those people who are staying at the top of the beach. But these people have no fear. They're foolish. They're not responsive to the sea. They have no reverence for it. God does not want us to relate to him like that. And then there's a third group of people, and they're enjoying the water, but there's an appropriate reverence. When a lifeguard pastor on the beach blows his whistle, they're all ears. Right? When a fisherman divine, a seasoned old sea salt who spent his whole life on and around the sea, warns them about the rocks that are hidden just beneath the surface, they take him seriously. When the storm clouds gather on the horizon and the wind picks up, they're alert. They have an appropriate fear. And that, I think, gives us some insight into what we mean when we speak of the fear of the Lord. So let's return to our story. You'd thought I'd forgotten all about Abraham, right? Genesis chapter 20. We have a profound irony in the story. Abraham says, this is the reason for his deception in Gerar. He came to Gerar saying, there is surely no fear of God in this place. And he couldn't have been more wrong. The irony is that this chosen man of God, this man who walks in covenant relationship with the Lord, this man who more than any other man on the face of the earth should know the meaning of the fear of the Lord, has no fear of God, and in this story, he has only fear of man. But the king of Gerar, who's a pagan, has God speak to him in a dream, and he and his household are gripped with reverent fear. Abraham should know better. And what do we learn from this? What I take from this is the fact that we are saved, the fact that we are chosen by God, the fact that we know God personally, the fact that we walk with him and talk with him doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have an appropriate attitude to him. And this morning is an opportunity, I think, for us to check our hearts. The fact is, there's a tension in the Christian life. And this is the reason why perhaps some of you have been listening to this, thinking, well, yes, Andrew, I'm with you, but I accept what you're saying, but. Because there are two things, there are two dynamics in the Christian life that need to be held in healthy tension. Intimacy with the Lord and fear of the Lord. We have intimacy. We've been adopted into God's family. He loves us. We've received the spirit of adoption, and the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, you're my dad. We experience the warmth of the Father's embrace as we walk in close relationship with him. But at one and the same time, we have an appropriate reverence for all that God is. We're filled with a holy fear because we're conscious of his divine majesty and his awesome holiness. And these are like two pedals on a bike, right? There are different seasons in life and in church life where we push more on one or we push more on the other. And this morning, there's been a lot more weight on the one side. That's not taking anything away from the other side. We need both if we're to progress in the Christian life. And we need to acknowledge, I think, that within our church tradition, we're often better at the intimacy part and not so hot on the fear part. Here's Eugene Peterson again. Fear of the Lord is not studying about God, but living in reverence before God. We don't so much lack knowledge, we lack reverence. And so what I want to do this morning is lead us into a time where we're coming to the communion table. And this is a simple meal that Jesus instituted for all who are believers in Christ. And I want to invite you this morning to come to the table with reverence and with awe, your heart open before the Lord as he is, in the splendor of his majesty and in the glory of his holiness. And we're going to use this meal to remember the cross together, because the cross brings these two things together. When we look at the cross, it causes us to give thanks for the intimacy that we have with the Father. We see how much God loves us. We see the commitment that God has made to us. We see how he has forgiven our sin freely by his grace. We see that he has blessed us with eternal life, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done for us in shedding his life's blood for us at the cross. We see how he invites us into intimacy with himself. But one and the same time, we see something else. We see our absolute need for his mercy and the seriousness of our sin. And we see that our sin is no small thing. Forgiveness does not come cheap. The forgiveness that we receive from God, he paid for with his own precious blood. And when we grasp what God in Christ has done for us at the cross, the price that was paid, it does something to us in here. It teaches me to say, far be it for me to treat his forgiveness as a small thing, as a cheap thing. Far be it for me to saunter casually into God's presence in light of all that Christ has done for me. How can I mess around with sin? How can I have so little regard for what the Lord has done for me? How dare I have so little regard for his grace and his mercy and love? Is this how I thank him? Is this how I express my gratitude to him for all that he has done? And I come to him with a sense of reverence and awe. The psalmist, I think, gets it spot on in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of preparing ourselves to come to the table and receive the bread and the juice. And as I said earlier, I think that Christians of a previous generation were perhaps more in touch than many of us are with this idea of the fear of the Lord. And so I've gone back to the Book of Common Prayer that was published in 1662. For 450 years plus, believers have been using this form of words to help them prepare their hearts, to help them come to the table with a sense of reverence and awe before a mighty God. And these words will be familiar to some of you, I know, but I have adjusted them. Some of you are not going to like that. But I've adjusted them to make them more accessible so that we can all make sense of this moment that we're sharing in together. And perhaps the band, just stay put for a moment and we'll just share in this moment together. Here's how we're going to do it. The text is going to appear on the screen. There are things that I'd love for us to say together. And those things have the word all written in front of them. And then other things just have an L in front of them, which stands for leader. And those are the bits that I'm going to be saying. Let's begin by praying together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, I purpose, through God's assistance, to administer to all that are devoutly disposed the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, to be received in remembrance of his meritorious cross, which is the sole means by which we receive forgiveness of our sins and are made partakers of the kingdom of heaven. It is our duty to give humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for he has given his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in this holy sacrament. Given that it is a divine and strengthening thing to those who receive it worthily, and so dangerous to those who presume to receive it unworthily, my duty is to exhort you to consider the great peril of receiving it unworthily, to search and examine your own conscience, not lightly and after the manner of those who merely give lip service to God, so that you may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast and be received as worthily partakers of the holy table. The way and means are as follows. First, examine your lives and conversations according to God's commandments, and in whatever way you shall perceive yourselves to have offended, either by will, word, or deed, there acknowledge your own sinfulness and confess to Almighty God, resolving to amend your life. And if you perceive your offenses to be not only against God, but also against a neighbor, then determine to reconcile yourselves to that individual, being ready to make full restitution to the best of your ability for all injuries and wrongs that you have done. Likewise, you must be ready to forgive any other who has offended you, as you would have forgiveness of your offenses at God's hand. Therefore, if any of you are a blasphemer of God, a hinderer or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or be in malice or envy, or in any other sin, repent of your sins or do not come to the table. And because it is necessary that no one should come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, if there is anyone here who requires further instruction in the message of Jesus Christ, then come to me or to some other minister of God's word, that through God's holy word you may receive the benefit of the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of your conscience. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins and walk in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a good life, following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, draw near with faith. and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. And we pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all mankind, we acknowledge our many and various sins and wickedness, which we from time to time have most grievously committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your anger against us. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for our misdeeds. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who truly repent and turn to him in faith, have mercy on you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the comforting word of God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give thanks and praise. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying,